you for everyone who is able to join with us. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to look into your word, to come to understand more of life as you give it to us and of our relationship with you. I pray that you will bless us each this evening with understanding, that you will help us to see what it is that's being taught from your word. We ask also that it would begin and continue to change our lives as we go back home, as we go into our workplaces, that we would become the image of Christ. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our reading in Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, says, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.' For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may, with one mind and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's our reading for this evening. I'll hand it over to the band for our music.
Andy and Carol. They're hiding. I knew they were here. Andy and Carol Coburn are here. Good to see you guys. Glad to have you over. A long, long journey from their side of the world to ours. And when you make it a move, it's a big, big step. So welcome. Glad to have you with us. Our study, of course, is going to begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, if you'll open your Bible there. I just make a couple of references to the scripture reading that Will read for us in Romans chapter 15. What an amazing statement. Paul says, "We who are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak." You know, we like to convince ourselves of our strength. We like to convince ourselves that we're maybe just a little bit superior to other people. Paul says there's a test of that. The test of your strength spiritually is how well are you able to carry the weaknesses of other people. If your strength is a strength that turns you to condemn other people, or a strength that causes you to feel superior to other people or elite to other people, then you're failing the real biblical test of strength. Because you see, the standard of strength is the greatest hero who ever lived. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He was willing to step down from heaven. He was willing to come into this world, as the scripture tells us, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And the Apostle Paul reminds us here that even Christ did not please himself, even though he is the Lord of glory, even though he's the creator of all things, even though he possesses everything that is and sustains the life of everything that is here, yet he did not come here to please himself. He came here to sacrifice himself so that you and I could have eternal life as a free gift. The greatest message in the world is a message that is largely ignored or not known. And that is that you can have eternal life freely. We've had a number of people, either related in some way to folks in our assembly, or people that we know in our periphery, who have died lately. One of them is a man that Nan and I had a chance to talk to a little over a week ago, who's dying of cancer. He knew he was dying of cancer. He had been very hostile to the gospel message. He didn't want to hear anything about God. He didn't want to hear anything about Christ. He didn't want anybody to talk to him about the Bible. But on Thursday night, we received word that he was dying. He was actually incoherent all through that day. And the folks up at Mundaring said that they would be praying for us, and Nan and I thought, well, we'll go down and talk to this guy, and if we make him mad, he's going to die mad. But at least he's going to have a chance to hear the message. We went down to talk to him, and amazingly, through the prayers of the people that knew we were going, he had his most lucid, his most clear period of time that he had had in many, many days, or that he had from then on. And we were able to sit and talk with this man for an hour and a half, not in a hostile environment, but in a very cordial and a very thoughtful and a very courteous environment. The next day, he lost his ability to speak. What he did with the truth we gave him, he was not able to communicate. But I would suggest that the change in him in the next, what was it, about 4 days before he died, indicates to me that he trusted that message. One of the last things that was said to him as we were about to go out the door, Nan said this, and I think it was really very wise of her. She said, "Remember the thief on the cross." When Jesus was crucified, there were two thieves, one on each side of him. And as he was hanging there, these two thieves began to mock him and scoff at him and laugh at him and say, "If you're Christ, if you're the Savior that's supposed to come into the world, then save yourself and save us too." But of course, they didn't realize that in order for salvation to be a reality, he had to go through the penalty of the cross and death, burial, and then resurrection. And of course, you all are familiar with the story that shortly before the end of that scene, one of the thieves was stricken in his own conscience. And he turned to the Lord and he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." In other words, he was expressing faith in the identity of Jesus Christ. "I believe that you are who you say you are. You are the eternal King. You're the Lord of glory. And I believe that even though you're dying here on a cross with us, you're not going to be in the grave. You're going to come out of that grave and you're going to rule over an eternal kingdom. So when you get to that kingdom, whenever that may be, remember me." And Jesus turned to that thief and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." What a magnificent promise. Jesus Christ, even on the cross, even wrongly accused, even falsely sentenced as a criminal, hanging on a cross and paying the penalty for the sins of the world, who was he concerned with? Not himself. He was concerned with a dying thief that was willing to reach out by the hand of faith and take the gift of eternal life and say, "I believe." And that's all that God asks. "I believe in you. I believe you are the Savior. I believe you're dying for me." And the assurance was that that day, that thief would be with his Lord in eternity. I've often said to people, anything that people tell you you have to do to have eternal life, if you can't do it hanging on a cross, it's not a requirement. What can you do hanging on a cross? Well, you can't join a church. You can't go and work with the poor. You can't decide to give of your offering or money. You can't walk an aisle. You can't go get baptized. You can't go through any rituals. You can't do anything. There's one thing you can do. You can believe. You can trust. And that thief stands as an illustration not only of the simplicity of salvation, but the greatness of the Savior. Christ didn't please himself. He came to sacrifice everything for us. And I want you to keep that word in mind from Romans 15 as we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Here's the problem that we're dealing with in this passage. There's a dilemma in this church, in the Corinthian church. This letter was written to a group of people living in Corinth, which is, of course, in Greece. These were Greek believers. And they have a dilemma, and the dilemma is one that you and I face all the time. And the dilemma is this. Most of us are aware that the method of salvation is very simple. As a matter of fact, the gospel message, and the gospel simply means good news, is so simple that I'm constantly astounded that people still screw it up. People are still able to mess up the simplicity of the simplest message that the world has ever heard. And here it is. The gospel message tells us that Jesus Christ died for sinners. It tells us, as Paul says, if you want to just reference 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says that God made him to become sin for us. In other words, God the Father poured out all sin and the judgment for all sin, every evil thought, every evil word, every evil deed done from the beginning to the end of history. God wrapped it all up together and poured it out on Jesus Christ, and he said, "I'm going to judge it there, and I'm not going to deal with it again." The judgment for sin is done. Paul goes on to say that the reason God did that is so that for those of us who are willing to simply respond to Christ in faith. Faith means I can't do it, you can. I can't please God, you can. I can't overcome my sin, but you can. and therefore I trust in you. And he says, the same God that put your sin on Jesus Christ will take his perfect righteousness and put that perfect righteousness on you. In other words, he writes into the account, as it were, next to your name, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so the simple message is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. As the Reformer said, faith alone in Christ alone. Not faith plus joining a church. Not faith plus giving up your sins. Not faith plus turning around. Not faith plus anything else. It is faith in Christ, period. That's a pretty simple message. I mean, how can you mess it up? But as you and I know, there are many who are very confused over that simple message. We would say that the message of salvation is so simple that you can't mess it up, but people, of course, do. The problem is it only becomes more of a confusing dilemma on the other side of the coin, because over here on this side of the cross, if I can illustrate it for you this way, there are two kinds of people in the world, and those two kinds of people in the world are illustrated by those two thieves. There are those who are unsaved, and that means they have not trusted Christ. And there are those who are saved, and that means they have trusted Christ. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 says, when anyone in this category believes, God takes him out of this category and puts him in this category, and he is a child of God. As many as received him, to them he gave the right, the power, the authority to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. It's a very simple transaction. It's so simple even idiots can believe in Christ and have eternal life. I've seen many retarded people who have more joy in Christ than many of us because they simply believe what he said. He said it, I believe it, and I'm confident, they say, that I have that wonderful, marvelous, eternal life. But now when you get believers together, as with a gathering like this, you have a wide divergence of belief. Because now the question for those who have trusted Christ is, all right, I've come to the cross, I've trusted in Christ, I'm now on that upward path that leads to that time in glory when I'll stand in his presence, and I want to live the Christian life in a right and biblical way. Therefore, what constitutes a spiritual life? We dealt with this morning. We're dealing with the issue of spiritual life. What constitutes spiritual life? Some people would say you can't smoke, drink, dance, play cards, go to movies, or do other ridiculous things like that. Some people say you can't own red cars. I've heard that one. All kinds of crazy rules and regulations that if you're going to live the Christian life, you have to do this or don't do that. And that introduces for us in this dilemma, in this whirlpool of confusion among people who trust Christ and have eternal life, the dilemma of what we call doubtful things. Now, I want to tell you what the doubtful things were in Corinth, and I have to tell you a little bit about Corinth, and I don't want you to get embarrassed by this. This is simply a description of history. In the city of Corinth, there was a temple. There was a huge Acropolis on the south side of the city, and at the top of that Acropolis, they had a temple. And that temple was dedicated to Aphrodite. Aphrodite, of course, was the goddess of love, sex, childbearing, and romance, and everything else. And their worship centered around the worship of this image of this fantastically beautiful woman. And that came down from ancient history. If you go back into ancient Assyria, it was the worship of Ishtar. Ishtar was the goddess of fertility. And it came down, and of course, to the Greeks it was Aphrodite, to the Romans it was Diana, to a lot of people today it's Madonna. But it doesn't matter what it is. People worshipped a beautiful woman. All right? Now, in the worship of Aphrodite, there were three things that you did when you went into the temple, and most of the people Paul's writing to here have come out of this system of worship. So what you would do, your worship involved three things. Number one, you had to offer a sacrifice. You would offer a sacrifice of some kind of an animal, and that animal would be divided so that one-third of the animal, the most least edible parts, were burned up, and then part of it went to the priest, and then the third part you kept for yourself to eat. You could either go into the temple and have a feast in the banqueting hall, or you could take it home with you and eat there. But you had to offer a sacrifice. If you continued on through the worship scenario, you would then enter into a banquet. And the banquet was social life. It was like the typical Aussie thing is to go hang out with the guys at the pub. Well, in Corinth, the thing to do for social life was to go hang out at the banquet hall in the temple. And at the banquet hall, they would serve up all of the choice cuts of meat, and they would serve any kind of drink you wanted, and you would sit there and you would have social life with the other people that were like-minded, and generally you would gradually get inebriated because they thought that when you were getting drunk, you were actually coming under the power of Bacchus, the god of drink. That's why Paul says to the Ephesians, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, when you got nice and rosy and tipsy, then you went out of the banquet hall and you entered into the actual worship of Aphrodite. Well, if you're going to worship a fantastically beautiful woman who is the goddess of sex, romance, love, fertility, and everything else, you got involved in sexual immorality. And you say, well, how do I do that? Well, I don't want to tell you how here, but the way they did it, they had 1,000 temple prostitutes in Corinth. 1,000. By the way, they had both male and female. Anything went in Corinth. You remember that in the ancient world, to Corinthianize meant to go to the lowest possible level. In fact, in the ancient world, if you were called a Corinthian girl, that was like calling you a prostitute. Those were terms that were commonly used in the society that these people lived in. Now, I'm not telling you all this to shock you. As a matter of fact, I'm shielding you from the grossest aspects of their worship. This is what they came out of when they came to Christ. Now, here's the problem. The problem are these questionable things, these doubtful things. Because some of these Corinthian Christians were now saying, once you come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, you can't eat meat. And the reason you can't eat meat is because all meat in Corinth was offered to idols, and if you eat the meat that's been offered to idols, you are involved, even though at a distance, in idolatry. You see their thinking. My wife and I spent 20 years in Arkansas. If you know anything about Arkansas, Arkansas is in a part of the United States known as the Bible Belt. People in the Bible Belt love to take it and beat people with it. The Bible Belt is an area of the United States which runs through the Midwest and the South that is very strongly Christian. And in the Bible Belt, the attitude of many Christians is, I will not buy my groceries from this particular grocery chain because they sell alcohol. And because they sell alcohol, if I buy my groceries there, I'm contributing to the sale of alcohol, and therefore I am a part of people getting drunk and doing all the crazy things they do on alcohol. I hope I don't shock you when I tell you that I got probably what might be a little bit of a dubious compliment one time when I pulled up to the local bottle shop. And I walked into the local bottle shop because once in a while I enjoy having a nice glass of wine. And one of the guys came up to me, and maybe that's a problem for you, and if it is, I'll never drink it while I'm around you, I promise. But one of the guys came up to me, and this was what he said. Where we lived was in Conway, Arkansas, and it's what's called a dry county. A dry county is a place where you cannot obtain alcohol of any kind unless you buy it on the black market, which there's a thriving black market. Because that's the way those things work. And when you drive out of the county and you reach what they call the county line, you hit a whole string of bottle shops because everybody drives there to get their, you know. And I went into one time, and one of the guys said to me, and I didn't even know they knew me from Adam. But as I was standing at the counter, the guy behind the counter said, Pastor Cunningham, I just want you to know that some of us here really appreciate you. And I said, well, I didn't even know how you know me, but why do you appreciate me? And they said, well, you see that window back there? And they had a window where you could drive around the back. He said, you would not believe how many pastors from Conway come down here and drive around the back, and then they'll stand up on Sunday and berate people for all the things they get involved in, drinking and this and that. And he said, you're the only pastor that walks in the front door like a man. I thought that was a good compliment. You might wonder about it. You can take it up with the Board of Deacons and send me on my way if you feel so inclined. You know as well as I do that when we get together with other Christians, sooner or later you're going to run into questions of, is this right for a Christian to do? If you go to Israel and you visit certain of the shrines, they want you to put on the little hat. Right? If you're a woman and you go to India, when you worship, you cannot be considered spiritual if you don't cover your head. An Indian woman would be scandalized to come into our gathering here and to see you. Number one, your heads aren't covered, ladies. That would immediately tell them you're not spiritual. Number two, some of you are wearing, of all things, pants. That's a disgraceful thing to do in India. And number three, some of you have your ankles showing, and that is an absolute giveaway that you're a loose woman. Right? It's a doubtful thing. People have these different ideas about what's right and what's wrong. Some parts of the world, if you wear makeup as a woman, that is a shameful thing. I notice most of you ladies have touched yourself up. I want to say for the men, we appreciate the fact that you do. I had a woman ask me one time, how much makeup should a woman use? And I said, whatever it takes. You know, you do what you need to do. I do not believe that ugliness is next to godliness. But always, we have a standard, don't we? The standard is Jesus Christ. Now, in all of these things that we should and we shouldn't do, I want to tell you this. The more well taught you are in the Bible, the better you understand the Word of God as it relates to your life, the less you are going to feel under all kinds of rules and regulations about how to live your life. In other words, you're going to enjoy the freedom that you have in Christ. I'm not saying that you have to wear a certain thing, or if you don't use makeup that you have to use it, or that you indulge in this or that or anything else. I'm simply saying that you're going to live your life free from a lot of rules and regulations. You're going to enjoy freedom. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, stand fast in the freedom with which Christ has made us free. And he tells us in the book of John, verse 32 and verse 36, if you abide in my word, then you are my disciples, and if you abide in my word will set you free. And then he says, if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. We have a lot of freedom as Christians. But now we come to the question of this passage. How can you and I not only get along with Christians of other persuasions, without getting arrogant, without getting self-righteous, without feeling superior or feeling inferior, how can we all, as believers with different convictions, get along? How do we deal with those different beliefs, those doubtful things that enter into questions of what is right and what's not right? Well, to begin with, I want to start by asking a question, and I'm going to answer it for you. How do we determine what we mean when we say doubtful things? There's a certain criteria that we have to use. What is doubtful and what is not? Number one, you need to understand that it falls in the category of doubtful things if the Bible doesn't forbid it. The Bible does not forbid it. In other words, if the Bible doesn't say, you can't do this, then it might fall into the category of doubtful things because it's up to you. You may choose to do it, you may choose not to do it. If the Bible forbids it, there's nothing doubtful about it, is there? It's clear cut. Secondly, if the Bible doesn't command it, there are certain things the Bible tells us to do. If the Bible commands it, and it's something that the Bible says we're supposed to do, there's no doubt about it. And thirdly, if in some people's minds it may be sinful. The Bible doesn't say don't do it. The Bible doesn't say do it. But in the minds of some people, it's sinful. Now here's the problem in Corinth. The problem in Corinth is that some people in Corinth said, we can eat the meat that's been sacrificed to idols. It is not something that defiles us. It's not something that involves us in idolatry. We have freedom in Christ, and therefore we're free to eat the meat that's been sacrificed to idols. Other Christians in the Corinthian church were absolutely adamant against it. You cannot eat that kind of meat and be faithful to Christ. That was their attitude. So when we run into these different questions among believers, and we can't go to the Bible and solve it because it doesn't talk about it. I'm going to give you an example of a few. Well, I've already used one. Is it right for a Christian to drink anything alcoholic? Don't answer me, please. You may start a fight right here. Some people would say you can't, and they use certain principles they try to apply, like calling the water Jesus turned to wine grape juice. That won't work. I know believers who smoke. Is it right for a believer to smoke? Some Christians would say it's sinful. Some Christians say it's not a problem. They had a pastor's conference in Germany some time back, and all the pastors showed up, and they had a banquet, and when they came to the banquet, and Sabina would know that this was absolutely normal in Germany, sitting in front of each seat was a great big tankard of beer, good German beer. These pastors were stunned. How can you do this? We're Christians. And the German guy said, well, so are we. Yeah, you know. And they're saying, no, but we can't drink this. And they said, yeah, but we drink it all the time. So you see all this difference of idea. How do you deal with people when you run into these areas? Chapter 8 gives us three things, and I'm going to give them to you very quickly. If you'll apply these in your life, it will help you to be able to get along with people. In fact, to be able to be an encouragement to other people, and as a strong believer, to lift them up and strengthen them instead of tearing them down in regard to their beliefs. What are the three things that we need to be aware of? First of all, you need to consider your own spiritual attitude. Consider your own spiritual attitude. And he deals with this in verse 1 to 3. Listen to what he says. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Now concerning things offered to idols, this is what their problem was about. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. The word to puff up means to inflate, to make you feel self-exalted, you're like a balloon that's blowing up. You're just so proud of yourself. He says, knowledge will make you arrogant, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know it. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. What is he saying in very simple terms? What he's saying is simply this. You may be instructed from the Word of God sufficiently to know that something is not a problem to you. But he says the problem is this. If you have approached your Bible study without the guidance and the leadership of the Holy Spirit, what you learn, and I'm going to say this to you tonight, if you're here tonight as a child of God, you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're learning things from the Word of God, but I want to tell you this, if the Spirit of God is not in control of your life, if you are not filled with the Spirit, if you are not under the enlightening ministry of God the Holy Spirit, your learning is going to become a curse to you. Knowledge puffs up. What's he saying? When we learn the Word of God without love for Him and love for others being the motivating factor, it will always turn inward, and therefore it begins to increase and magnify our own self-inflated impression of ourself. See, the Word of God is like fire. I mentioned this last week. And when you take the fire of God, spiritual truth, and you play with it, you're going to get burnt. Fire can be a wonderful friend. It can be a great comfort. It can prepare your food. It can keep you warm. It can do a lot for you. But if it gets out of control, it's going to burn down your house. God's Word is just like that. And you see, there's only one place where the fire of God's Word can be taken into your life and only be a blessing to you, and that is in the power of the Spirit of God. And so he says, if you have gained knowledge without love, love being the fruit of the Spirit, that knowledge is going to become a curse to you and it's going to become a trouble to everyone around you. On the other hand, he says, love, which is produced by the Spirit of God, gives me an interest in other people around me. It gives me a concern for other people around me. And so he says, love is going to edify, and the word edify simply means to build up in a systematic fashion. It comes from a compound Greek word that means to build a house. You lay a foundation, and the foundation is faith in Christ. It looks like this. Jesus used this figure, you'll remember, in Matthew chapter 7, when he said that if we believe in him, we lay a foundation. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11 says there's only one foundation for your spiritual life, and that's faith in Christ. And when you've laid that foundation, then you have an opportunity to build your house. And Jesus, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24, talked about the fact that every one of us is building a house. You're building a house. And it's the house in your soul. It's the house that really counts because it's the one you live in all the time. It's the one that you are always conscious of. It's the one that you carry around with you. And you're either building a house that is going to last forever, or you're building a house that's going to be destroyed with the end of your life. You can build a house of great assumption of intellectual greatness. He says, if you're under the illusion that you know anything, you don't know anything as you ought to know. Now, there's a reason he says this, because the only person who's going to think highly of how much he knows is the person who learned it, apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's the person who has not been humbled by his knowledge, but rather has been puffed up. Look at how much I know. Look at how brilliant I am in God's Word. And he says, you don't know anything as you ought to know it. The word ought is a verb of necessity. And what it's saying is this. Any true knowledge that comes to you and I out of the Bible is going to humble us. It's going to make us see ourselves compared not to others, but compared to Christ. The great champion of history. The greatest hero who ever lived, the greatest man that ever walked this earth. How do I measure up to him? Well, frankly, I fall far short. And when you see yourself in that light, you see yourself with the knowledge that you ought to have. And that's why he says, if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. And the idea here is this. You know, I may not be very brilliant. I may not have a great IQ. I may not know a whole lot of the Bible. But you know what? If I give my life to the service of other believers, God is going to take special notice of me as one of his children. If you are willing to lay yourself aside and put other people first and do what you can to serve them in the multitude of ways that are open to all of us, God is going to be attracted to take special notice to you. That's what he means when he says, you'll be known by God. It doesn't mean that he doesn't know all of us intimately, but it means known in a special sense. It means known in an intimate way. It means known in a depth of communion and fellowship that other people are not going to have. God loves those who love others. God loves those who serve others. You know why? Because they're reflecting perfect character, the character of his Son. And he loves his Son above anything else. God took the Son that he loves above anything and sacrificed him on the cross so that you and I could have eternal life. Jesus Christ willingly offered himself on the cross so you and I could have eternal life. Why? He was willing to humble and sacrifice himself so that we could have everything. That quality of love, that type of love, John talks about it in John 3. He says, God so loved the world. In other words, he loved the world this way, with this quality of love. What kind of quality was it? He gave his only begotten Son, sacrificed him on a cross. Why? So that we could have eternal life by faith in him. When God looks down and sees the Spirit of God using his Word to reproduce the character of Jesus Christ, let me tell you something, he falls in love with what he sees. And he says, you know what? What you know is not nearly so important as who knows you and how he knows you. So number one, Paul says, you need to consider your own spiritual attitude. You need to make sure that your study of God's Word is study in the power of the Spirit. Don't presume that other believers are as well instructed as you are. Make sure that your study is under the leadership of God the Holy Spirit, and be more concerned that God knows you in the rightness of the relationship that you're to have with Him than how much you may or may not know about the Bible. Take consideration, Paul says, for your attitude. Secondly, consider the spiritual limitations of other people. You see, once we get ourselves in a right attitude and a right frame of mind, which is humility, submission, yieldedness, when we see ourselves not as we measure up to others, but how we compare to Jesus Christ, the perfect standard, it brings us down. And we begin to realize, you know what, I'm struggling just like these other people around me are struggling. I have my disappointments in life. I have my disillusionments in life. I have the hurts and the pains that all of us pick up as we go through life. And other people have it as well. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give my worries and problems to God and let Him help me. I'm going to become an instrument in His hand to help other people around me. Here's a person who's sick, I can go visit him. Here's a person that's lonely, I can go sit with him. There's a person who needs prayer, I can pray for him. Here's a person that's hurting financially, I can hand them a few dollars and maybe lift their burden for a little while. And in a multitude of ways, not the least of which is kindness and courtesy, I can be a minister of the grace of God to people who are around me. And when that happens, our life radically alters and has an impact on the lives of other people. Notice what he says here in verses 4 to 8. He says, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, and he makes three very strong points here. I'll just identify them for you. He says, we know certain things, and the first thing we know is that an idol is nothing in the world. You know, the Hebrew word for idol is elil, and it means nothing. An idol is nothing. What is it? It's an image that someone carved when I was in Brazil in 1967. As a matter of fact, in 1967, I first learned that song that we sang at the beginning of class, To God Be the Glory, sitting in an Indian village on the Paru River in the middle of the Amazon jungle. How's that for a flashback? To God be the glory. And all the Indians would gather around and go, what in the world are these guys doing? But I loved it down there. I loved hunting with them and fishing with them, spending time with them. That was a great time. I can't let my mind wander to that one. Paul says, we know that an idol is nothing. It's just an image. There is no other God but one. Even if there are so-called gods, and the world out there has millions of them, I don't know if you're aware of this, in India the Hindus say they have 300 million gods. 300 million. How would you like to try to please all of them? And all of them are angry. When you see the picture of the Hindu gods, they're all angry. One of them has the head of a monkey, the body of a man, and the tail of a lion. They've got an image almost 100 feet high of this thing, and he's standing there with a huge war club, and he's looking down, and he's got these eyes that glitter in his head, and the people look up there and they say, this god is angry at me, and he's only one of 300 million. The rest of them are all after me too. Imagine living in a world like that. And somehow I have to appease them and please them. Paul says, yeah, there are a lot of gods out there in the world, but he said, for us there's only one. There's one God and Father of whom are all things. In other words, everything comes from Him. And we are for Him. And the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's an idol is nothing. There's only one true God, and that one true God is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. Yeah, it might be worth pointing out to you, when Paul says there's one God, he says God the Father and God the Son, and he doesn't mention it, but God the Spirit, three in one. You say, well, I don't believe in the Trinity. Well, you're denying yourself because you're three in one. You're spirit, soul, and body. And each of those aspects is you, but it's not all you. But all of them together are you. Very difficult for us to understand that. We know that there's only one God. He says, all right, we all know that, but there's a problem. Verse 7. There isn't in everyone that knowledge. For some, and this even includes some Christians, with a consciousness of the idol until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak. Let me ask you a question. Why is their conscience weak? They're not well instructed in the Word of God. That may not necessarily be their fault. They're not well instructed, so their conscience is weak. And when they eat food that's been offered to an idol, that person says, this food was offered to that idol, and that idol represents a real God, and therefore I neither need to be worshiping that idol, but I can't worship it because I'm a Christian. So if I'm a Christian and I'm eating the food that was offered to this idol that looks like a big monkey and carries around a war club, and he's mad at me, what's going to happen to me? We run into this as we go into India and Africa and other places. We find believers who have trusted Christ. They have eternal life. They're growing in their faith. But you know what? They're still scared of those spirits. When we go to New Guinea, the practice in New Guinea is when you start a new garden, you carry out offerings there and you set up your offerings in the garden so that the ancestor gods, including all of your lineage going back to infinity, will bless your garden. And even though many of those people have trusted Christ and they're growing in their understanding of the Word, they still don't want to offend the gods. And so Paul says, here you are living in a society where people came out of this kind of thing, and you're wanting to eat meat offered to an idol, and this poor fellow believer who is still afraid of that idol sees you do that, and he doesn't know any better. And therefore what happens? You wound his conscience. You wound his conscience. Consider the spiritual limitations of others. He says, not everyone has the knowledge that you have in verse 7. Not all believers are well instructed in the Word of God. And only by the teaching of God's Word are we able to overcome the various limitations that we have. And by the way, we all have them. You have your limitations. If we're together long enough, you see my limitations and I'll see yours. Certain things will be offensive to you that won't be offensive to me. I could say certain things that you wouldn't even blink about and someone else would be stunned and scandalized. Those are the differences that we run into, those doubtful things. So the question is, what do you do in social settings? I don't know how many of you have social life with unsaved people. I hope you do. I hope you have unsaved friends. I hope you have friends that have never trusted Christ. I hope you have friends that don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God. I hope you have friends among people who don't attend church, they don't believe in it, that you know they have nothing to do with it. Why? Because that's the only way you're going to have an opportunity to give them the answer to the eternal question, which is, where are you going to spend eternity? You know, this life is great. I love life, and I think it's just fantastic that we live in a country that has so much freedom and prosperity and blessing and everything else. There are certain things here that offend me, but that's all right. There are things about us Americans that offend you all, and you just have to live with that. But we live in a marvelous, wonderful place. When you have your social life with other people, you're going to come up against differences. If your social life is with Christians of another group, you're going to come up with social differences. What do you do? Number one, consider your own spiritual attitude. Is your attitude motivated by how much you know, how well instructed you are, or is it motivated by, I want to be a blessing to these people? I want to lead this unsaved friend to Christ. I want to encourage this fellow believer who goes to whatever church down the street. You know, whether he's a Methodist and so-and-so, as I grew up, a young Methodist. Wasn't saved, but I was a Methodist. He may be a Baptist. In the south of the states, you say, are you a Christian? They say, no, I'm a Baptist. You know? Entirely different beliefs. I heard of a lady who had been a Methodist all her life. After reaching a ripe old age, she suddenly left the Methodist church and joined the Baptist. Her friends were scandalized. They said, how can you do this? You've been a Methodist all your life, now you become a Baptist.
Why would you do such a thing? She said, well, I decided I'd rather, instead of being a Baptist and not knowing where the hell I'm going, I'd rather be a Baptist and know I'm going to hell. You know? You'd have to attend a real fire and brimstone that convinces everybody in the building that you're unsaved, and then you'd understand the point that I'm making. Once we've considered our spiritual attitude, and once we've considered the limitations of others, the last thing we need to consider, and this is the ultimate one, you need to consider Jesus Christ. You need to consider Jesus Christ, and that's what he turns to now in verse 9. He says, beware. The word means watch out. Here's a danger. Here's a pitfall in your spiritual life. You need to be alert. You need to watch out. Beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. If you don't know what a stumbling block is, in the ancient world, the cornerstones of the buildings would stick out from the building about yay far. And they were about that tall. And it was only the cornerstone that did it, so you might come around three corners of the building and everything's fine cutting a tight corner, but when you come around the fourth one, you're going to hit the stumbling stone. Remember Jesus said, I'm the cornerstone, but I'm also the stumbling stone. And when you hit the stumbling stone, it was just the right height to hit you right in the shins. And when it hit you in the shins, you did what everybody else would do, probably saying a few things, but you would go down. You'd fall. You stumble over the stumbling stone. And Paul says, you know what? Your life can be like a hidden obstacle to everybody around you. Your life can be a cause of wounding to everybody around you. If you take an arrogant attitude, if you take a spiritually superior attitude, if you take a who cares what you believe attitude, he said your life is going to be not only the wounding, but the bringing down of many, many people that you come into contact with. And that's not really what you want. Because see, one day you and I are going to stand in front of Jesus Christ and he's going to ask us one question. He's not going to say to me, Gene, how well did Sean do? He's not going to say, Gene, how well did Will do? He's not going to say to Nan, by the way, Nan, how well did Gene do? He's going to ask us about ourselves. What did you do with what I gave you? I gave you much more than eternal life. I gave you spiritual blessings. I gave you spiritual resources. I gave you a gift. I gave you a destiny. I gave you a purpose. What did you do with it? Can you imagine standing in front of the King of Glory? You know, I don't know what you think, but if I suddenly looked up and saw John Howard walking into this room, I would be astounded. You may not like him. Whether you like him or not isn't the point. He is the Prime Minister of this country. And if the Prime Minister of this country suddenly walked in and I stood there aghast and I said, Mr. Prime Minister, why are you here? And he said, well, Gene, I just wanted to come down and say hi to you. I just wanted to greet your group. I just wanted to tell you that, you know, I'm with you. I'd be astounded. I'd be overwhelmed. But you know what? He's just one of a multitude of prime ministers in a multitude of national leaders that runs all the way through history. Some good, some bad, some indifferent. There have been multitudes of them. There's only one King of Glory. There's only one ruler of the universe. There is only one champion of all of history. And when you stand in the presence of the champion of history, I got in trouble one time. I was a Taekwondo championship and I was asked to offer a prayer because the guy hosting it was my instructor who happened to be a Christian, and sitting at a table over there with their obsidian eyes and their blank stares were seven Korean Taekwondo masters. And I was to offer the prayer. So I prayed to the Master of the Universe. I prayed to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and I said, Jesus Christ is the greatest champion in history, because while there are many black belts of various level, there is only one gold belt that goes from the waist to the chest, and that's the one that belongs to the King of Kings. You should have seen the looks I got from those guys when I quit. I wanted them to consider that they may be very high up, but one day they were going to stand in the presence of the King. When I stand in His presence and He says, what did you do with what I gave you? I want to have something to offer. Now, unless you may have a false idea about what's called the judgment seat of Christ, you may have the feeling that as a Christian you're going to stand there and He's going to play up on the big screen all of your sins. It's not going to happen. And I'll tell you why it's not going to happen, because he's made us a promise, and that promise is this. He said, under the new covenant, under the sacrifice I made for you on the cross, I paid the penalty for your sins in full. They will never be brought up again. I will remember them no more. They're not going to be an issue. What is going to be an issue is the good and the positive. What did you accomplish? What good did you do with what I gave you? I want to have something to offer. And you know what he wants for me and for you more than anyone else? He wants you to be a blessing to that person sitting on your right side and that person sitting on your left side, that person in front of you, that person behind you, that person that you live with in your home, your husband, your wife, your children, the people that you work with, the people that you interact with. He wants you to be a light that is directing those people and pointing those people to Jesus Christ. So, to finish, he says in verse 10, if anyone sees you who have knowledge, you being so well instructed, with all of your great biblical insight and understanding, eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened? Could I just point out to you, in the Greek, the word emboldened is edified. Won't his conscience be edified, but it's edified in the wrong way? Now instead of building him up in Christ, you are building him up in his weak conscience toward idolatry. You are actually building something in his soul, but it's the wrong thing. You're building his conviction, you're building his confidence, but it's in the wrong way. Why? Because he's weak. He still wrestles with whether or not this idol is a reality. Is this really a god? Does it really have some kind of power over me? And if he looks and sees you with all of your spiritual wisdom sitting in that temple and eating the meat, what's he going to think? Well, there's Deacon Jones. Deacon Jones is in the Corinthian temple. He's sitting in the banquet hall, which must mean that he's offered a sacrifice, and probably once he's done his banqueting, he's going to go on through the rest of the thing. Maybe there's nothing wrong with this at all, so if he can do it, I can do it. And that's why Paul says this. The conscience of him who is weak will be emboldened to eat those things that are offered to idols, and because of your knowledge, the weak brother perishes for whom Christ died. What does Paul mean he perishes? He's not saying he lost his salvation. He's saying his spiritual life is destroyed. You become a stumbling block over which he stumbles, wounding his conscience, and his spiritual progress in faith is demolished. Every one of us has tremendous potential and capacity to be a blessing or a cursing to the people we come into contact with every day. What an awesome responsibility. Where can we look for an example that will guide us in how to make our life a blessing? There's only one person. Please don't look at me. I'll fail you. I'll let you down. You have to look where I look, and that is to Jesus Christ. You have to look to the one who sacrificed everything, the one who gave up everything and stepped down into this world full of tears and sorrow and suffering and laid aside his privileges so that he could do what meant the most to him. And you know what it was? Go to the cross and die in your place and my place. And so he says, verse 12, when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. You see, the amazing thing is that now this thing that I have freedom to do, this thing that is not a sin for me to engage in, has now become a sin. See the problem? Not because it's sinful in itself. Back there in Romans 14, Paul tells us, I'm convinced there's nothing sinful in itself. It's only sinful when it's misused. When it's used wrongly. A gun is not a sinful thing. I come from a gun culture. Most Aussies are aghast at this. The gun culture of America. By the way, the gun culture of America has made America the safest country in the world. I don't know if you're aware of this, but crime in the United States in the last 10 years has dropped 55%. No other nation on earth has seen a fall in crime. 55%. We're talking violent crime, muggings, all those things that y'all are worried about when you go over there. It's fallen 55% in 10 years. You know why? 38 states now have concealed carry laws. which means that you can go get trained and you can put a sidearm on, carry it under your coat, and no thug in his right mind is going to try to mug anybody when he lives in a state where he knows that everybody's packing heat. I can't talk about that too much here because we have a gun culture. We're dangerous. By the way, Australia is now 4 times more dangerous per capita than the United States of America. And you know the most dangerous city per capita in Australia? You're living in it. It's right here. I hope that doesn't offend you. If it does, I'll never mention it again. It's just a thought that came to me, an aberration, a rabbit trail. What does Paul say? If food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat unless I make my brother stumble. You know what Paul's saying here? He's saying, if I'm in a situation where eating meat is going to cause a fellow believer to stumble, and I can't evade that situation and I can't get away from it, he said, I would give up eating meat the rest of my life. Think of how many areas that applies in. Does that mean that Paul probably gave up eating meat the rest of his life? I doubt it. Because you're not always in a situation and a setting where something you do is going to be offensive. But when you're in an environment, and I want to wrap it up with this. When you have your social life and there are people you don't know in that setting, if you are under the control of the Spirit of God, you're going to be very sensitive to two questions. Number one, are there unbelievers here? That may have an effect on your conduct. There are unbelievers there. Sometimes it may be one way, sometimes it may be another. Number two, are there believers here that I don't know well? Once you're aware of that, you're going to be sensitive to the fact that, you know, they probably hold some standards different than me. And therefore, I need to be on guard because I can become a curse to these people. I can create a real problem for their spiritual life. And so the Apostle Paul reminds us that we have 3 laws we live by. Number one, the law of liberty. That's what I have the freedom to do. The law of liberty. Number two, the royal law. What is the royal law? Love your neighbor as yourself. If I love my neighbor as I love myself, I'm going to consider him in the things that I do. But number three is the highest, and that's called the law of Christ. And the law of Christ says, I am willing to sacrifice anything I need to sacrifice. I'm not just going to love my neighbor as myself, I'm going to love my neighbor as Christ loves me. I'm going to be willing to put myself on a cross of self-denial for this person that I may not know, this person who may have things that they struggle with, and my conduct may cause them to stumble. Next week, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 9. Paul's going to give us an example. He said, consider yourself. Now he's going to be really bold. He's going to say, let me give you an example from my own life. And Paul lived his life in such a way that he could say, and it's not that Paul presented himself as sinless. He called himself the chief of sinners. But he was able to say, you know what? I think my life has established an example of a willingness to sacrifice for other people who are weaker. Because we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those who are weak. If you want to test yourself how strong you are, find out how much you're willing to stoop for other people. How much are you willing to do without for other people? How much are you willing to sacrifice for other people? There's the test of your strength. As I've told my sons in raising 4 sons, and I've told them all the way growing up, I've said, God gave you a strong body. God has allowed you to have health and strength. You have gained, as you've come along through life, certain skills and abilities. God gave those things to you so that if you're ever in the company of a weak person who's being abused, a weak person who's being taken advantage of, I expect you to step in behalf of that person. We who are strong have a responsibility. And what is it? A responsibility to stand up for those who may not be as strong. It's just as true in the spiritual realm as it is in the physical. You know what? If we just practiced it in this congregation, it would change the whole atmosphere of our congregation. I'm not saying we don't. We have marvelous examples. I'm just saying we can do so much better. Let's demonstrate the strength we have through sacrifice. Let's pray. Thanks, Father, for the marvelous example that we have in Christ Jesus. We thank You that He loved us. We thank You that He lived for us as a living example. We thank You that He died for us as a sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sin. We pray, Father, that each and every one of us would first and foremost be sure that we have trusted Christ as our Savior. And once we've trusted Him as our Savior, we need to take Him as our example. And as He said to His disciples, "Follow Me, and I'll make you fishers of men." Help us to have the bait that catches the fish, which is a love that sacrifices for other people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll turn it over to the band for our closing song, and then we will have some fellowship.